The first reading is taken from Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all, for there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet.
We're going to have our second scripture reading now, and it's the other part of the passage for this morning. So our passage sort of crosses over between chapters 4 and 5. It takes a slightly different turn. Ken is going to come and bring that to us. Thank you, Ken.
Our second reading is taken from Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events.
Now, the next passage in the series in Acts is a passage of two halves. You often hear about sports games being games of two halves. One, it seems to be going one way, and then things take quite a dramatic turn. And that's what we have in this passage this morning. We have an opening, and we've read it in two parts, and I think that's helpful because we can see quite a distinct difference in feel. We have an initial part that's extremely encouraging, that paints a picture of the church as it first was, of a church where people genuinely are loving and caring for each other with every single thing they have. And then the second picture, though, that we have is of the human tendency to take something good and then twist it for our own ends. And I'm really glad that actually this passage has been put together. Because it's interesting, when you consider how the Bible was written, the Bible wasn't written with chapter and verse. It wasn't written with any of that for at least its first 1,000 years. It was something like 1,200 years before someone introduced chapters into the Bible, or at least the ones that we know. And it was even longer before people introduced verses. And I think it's worth remembering that, because our two passages that we've had read today are to fit perfectly together. And actually, there's a danger that sometimes in the way we read the Bible, we stop at the chapter breaks and we assume that that's where the passage ends and the theme ends and then something else is about to happen. And it's simply not the case. Because our two passages go together. They are intended to be this passage of two halves. But let's just get started. Let's just get right on with it. So if we pick this up at verses 32 through to verse 35. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything that they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. I don't know if you know about this, but today the Eden Project is closed. The Eden Project is normally open on Sundays. Whatever we might feel about that, today it is closed. And it is closed because of a national idea that people have. And it's being called the Big Lunch. And the Big Lunch is about millions of people around this country getting together with family and neighbours and friends to eat together and spend time with each other. And if you go on the website, they say it's a simple idea that for a few glorious hours, cars stop, shyness stops, and neighbours come together in the street, meet, greet, share, swap, sing, play, and laugh. That sounds lovely, doesn't it? The very fact that we have to plan and advertise such a day when we do that shows that people are aware that the relationships that we have with one another, that the communities that we live in, have been fractured by the same thing that destroys everything in this world. It's by sinful desires of human beings. And actually, community has been neglected. It's one of the ways in which we see that this world has fallen. That actually, rather than spending time with others, we know as Christians that actually, that's where that distrust has entered the world. That people being selfish in their relationships has entered this world. That actually, communities are affected by gossip and uncaring and our uncaring nature. We're all guilty of that from time to time, aren't we? And it prevents us from keeping the two most important community commandments and the two most important biblical commandments. First of all, to live in community with God, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your strength. And secondly, to love your neighbour as yourself. Our community in every part of the world has been fractured. And people are realizing it. And yet we read this passage and it reminds us of something quite staggering. It reminds us of a couple of things. First of all, the Bible is one of those books that it's right to skip to the end. Now, if there are people who will read the last page of a novel just to make sure that they know it's going the way they want, I find that distasteful and ridiculous, but apologies if I've just offended one of you. But actually, the Bible is one of those books you should skip to the end. The Bible, it's all about skipping to the end and finding out what happens in the end. And the Bible gives us security about what happens in the end. And it tells us one day of a loving community in a new heaven and a new earth. This is Revelation 21 and 22. that will never be broken and that will have God in its midst and at its head. And that's where things are going to eventually end up. But two, it tells us that as Christians, we are new creations. We are kind of the first fruits, Paul says, of that new creation. That when we become Christians and God recreates the people we are, that's where the term born again comes from, we start to act like we fit more in that new creation than we do in the current one. And with that, we should see in churches, like we've seen in these verses, communities that are getting less and less distrustful, less and less selfish, more and more like God has planned. Now, we know that world events will impact this. We know that we live in a world still that is broken and sinful. But churches should be different. And what is demonstrated here by the believers is that they start living a completely different way. You see, actually, they start living out God's character. They do some amazing things. If you read on a couple of chapters, you realise they've arranged a daily distribution of food because not everybody has it. That kind of thing was unheard of in the ancient world. That actually the Romans who ruled their country and the ones around were actually kind of opposed to that idea. That it was countercultural that you might feed everybody. Now, they had it different, slightly different in Jerusalem, because actually they did have the scriptures, and they did have an idea in the Old Testament that you would take care of the poor. But it was one that they'd never really managed. But we see it at work in this new Christian community. And we see them living out the person that God is. I don't know if you've ever noticed in your Bible reading that God has a real heart for people who are poor. Has a heart, it seems, particularly for widows and orphans. We read a couple of passages. In Isaiah 58, verse 10, it tells us, if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then light will rise in darkness, and your night will be like the noonday. And in Deuteronomy, it says, God defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the alien, that means the foreigner, not little green man, giving him food and clothing. And we see this in this early church. And this is how church was supposed to happen. And this is how church actually, I'm going to put it, has happened. As Christians, sometimes we spend so much time holding up our hands for all the failures of the church. But actually, this is what has marked the church. Education in countries where there wasn't education. People building hospitals and feeding the hungry. Actually, where there's a biblical church, that's what happens. And that church has spread out, and ultimately, Ottery St. Mary URC is here because of this first church that we're reading of today. Just a few verses to encourage you to keep that going. Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. I think we could add sisters to that as well, couldn't we? Colossians 3, verse 13. Bear with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. In our churches, we're going to live out the gospel, the fact that God has offered us forgiveness, and so we're going to offer forgiveness, because it points us up, points people ultimately back to God. We're told in Romans to live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Galatians, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Lots and lots of encouragements to do this. And then when we zoom in, we can look a bit closer, because the next two verses zoom in. Now, at this point, we're going to go to tennis. Has anyone ever seen Rafael Nadal play? Now, Rafael Nadal, if you look closely, you will notice that he has one humongous arm and the other just like a kind of still athletic but normal arm. And his humongous arm is, you know, it's got some serious power in it. He can serve at way over 100 miles an hour. It's got some clout. And we see that arm at work and we go, that arm works really well. It must be very, very healthy. And if you were to take his arm or take any limb in a healthy person, and let's say you could look inside and you could look at the cells, what would you expect to see? The arm's working well, it's fast, it's strong. What are you going to expect to see in the cells? That they're healthy, that they're full of nutrients, that they're full of glycogen and energy. And in a church, actually, if you take the, you might see a whole view of a church and see it working well. And if a church is truly working well, you'll be able to zoom in and you'll see an individual believer. And in verses 36 and 37, we see Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus. And we see, well, what does he do? He's gone and sold his field and he's brought the money to the apostles. He's laid it at their feet. He's giving it to them. He's not saying, there are no strings attached to my money. You do it as God sees fit. Do with it as God sees fit. And we see Barnabas and we see him living out the life he's supposed to. We don't know, as I've said, a huge amount about him. But we know that he was probably brought up as a Jew. He says he's a Levite, one of the tribe of Levi. We know that he must have traveled to Jerusalem for the festival of Pentecost. Why? Because he lived in Cyprus. So he's come to Jerusalem, and either as part of Peter's first sermon or something straight afterwards, he's become a Christian. He's realized that Jesus is the Messiah that he's been waiting for. Three, we can say that actually he's resolved to then join the church that's been formed. And he's joined it with all the resources that God has given him. And so we see him living out Romans 10:9. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. We can see him living out the new birth, that the person he is changed. And we can see him then living out his faith in good works. In Ephesians, we think about those great verses, for by grace you have been saved through faith. But the end of that bit is that actually we're saved for good works that prove that we've had the faith and prove that God has saved us. And Barnabas is going about proving that. Barry Cooper, who writes for Christianity Explored, put it this way. Obedience mustn't be an attempt to gain our salvation as Christians. Jesus has already earned that for us on the cross. Paul says, work out your salvation. Work it out, as in, show it. Work it out. Ponder it. He doesn't say, work for your salvation. Religion says, I obey, therefore I am accepted. The Christian faith says something quite different. It says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. And that's what Barnabas has done. He's accepted by God, and so he's obeying. So he's living that out. We can zoom in and we can see this individual believer, and that's what he's doing, and that's why the church is thriving. So the genuine nature of our conversion is going to be demonstrated by our actions. Now, just for a moment, have a think about how difficult it is to sell a field in Cyprus if you're in Jerusalem and there's no internet. You can't just quickly nip on, I don't know, eBay or somewhere and go, I've got a field going. I don't think he could have made it to Cyprus and back in the time frame, but it would appear that he's probably had to do some kind of very difficult arrangement to actually get that far. He's going to any length because he realizes his stuff is not his stuff. It's God's stuff. And so we see this picture of this man who's living for God. And immediately afterwards, the passage changes. It takes quite a jarring turn, doesn't it? I spoke to my mother-in-law just yesterday and said, I'm preaching on Ananias and Sapphira tomorrow. She went, oh, I hate that sermon. So you haven't even heard it. But she said, I always sit there and I feel like it's talking to me. I think, to be honest, that's the reaction that I had when I was reading it and preparing. Actually, this passage is supposed to be jarring. If we're jarred, we've got the right reaction, not the wrong one. And we read about Ananias, who sells this field, and then, to summarise, takes the money and lies and says, and he gives half the money or an amount of the money and keeps some back. But he goes, actually, yeah, I've given you all the money. And he lies. Let's have a think for a moment about why he's done that. because ultimately it costs him his life. Now, it's probably also worth saying that in Acts you find lots of little scenarios where God does something one-off and very specific to make a point. And this is one of them. I will nail my colours to the mast and say I'm not expecting this to occur at Exmouth Chapel next week. Okay? But it doesn't mean we shouldn't listen. Now, man sells field, man brings money to the apostles. That's a story we've just heard, isn't it? Now, when one person does something and then someone else does something pretty much identical, what's gone on? I'm going to put there that Ananias has seen Barnabas and the reaction of the church to Barnabas' giving. And he's gone, I see an opportunity here. I have a field. I'll sell my field and they'll like me too. I think we can simplify it that much. And it would. So I think they are deliberately imitating Barnabas' actions here. And so, is that innately wrong? That we see someone do something good and then we want to do the same good thing? Is that what the passage is saying? No, not at all. If you see someone in your fellowship here do something that's a really good thing to do, and you go, that's a great thing to do, that's really honouring to God, go and do it again. That's fine. That's not what's happening here. Because what Barnabas has done is an act of sacrifice and worship to God. What Ananias has done, well, let's go into that. First of all, verse 2, he has kept back, which is a Greek word that means to put aside for oneself, to hide something away. He's kept back some of the money. He's hidden some of the money away. And it's a very uncommon word. You don't find it very much in the Bible, but you hear it in the story of a soldier back in Joshua, if the Old Testament's translated into the same language. And a soldier who keeps back treasure from a battle. And ultimately, it causes the defeat of the whole nation. I don't think that's an accident. I think when our churches are driven by a desire to make yourself look better, when we in our churches are interacting in that way, it's going to damage everybody. And actually, in verse 3, we're reminded that Ananias hasn't really got this idea all by himself, that ultimately the church is thriving and the enemy of the church does not like it. And he is working to fill Ananias with the desires that the church doesn't need. Ananias is going to be his plant to get inside and spoil. And in verse 4, Peter explains, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that tell us? What does it tell us? Well, in Philippians, we're told, don't do anything from rivalry or conceit. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Do you ever find that there's rivalry between you and somebody else in your church? Not on purpose, I doubt. But do you ever find yourself going, oh, I wish I could do that like so-and-so. I wish people would respect me or think me as wise as that person. Sometimes that's where it starts. That's where it starts. But it won't be where it ends. And then in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, Peter reminds the church that they are to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, set apart. That's what holy means. Ultimately, that's the term. It's set apart. The church is to be set apart. It's to do things differently. It's to do things God's way. It's going to be motivated by something totally different to organisations in this world. You look at business in this world and you see Ananias is every day. People who are ambitious, who want to climb to the top by being seen to do the right things. The church is not a business. tells us instead that actually, if you want to be first, be last. Ananias has not cottoned onto that at all. I would argue so far as to say he's never known the love of Christ. He's never actually been converted. But that's what he's not done. And the worst thing, and this is, I think, where we will just ponder for a moment, he has taken God lightly. He has taken the Holy Spirit lightly. You know, when we take somebody lightly, we don't necessarily, we mock them. And Galatians talks about God is not mocked. When you mock somebody, you might mock them with your words, but you might also mock them with your actions. I remember when I was a newly qualified teacher, I had one boy who moved into my class, and he'd sort of escaped, he'd been sort of removed from another school. And the first thing he did was ignore everything that I asked him to do as a way of mocking me. Until the point where actually I made it clear that I wasn't going to be mocked. I acted in a disciplinary way. Now, interestingly, he was much happier after that, much more engaged with school. But that's another story. God is saying to the church, I'm not going to be mocked. I'm not going to be used to, I'm not going to be twisted. This church is not going to be used the wrong way for the wrong purposes. God will not be mocked. He's not going to be taken lightly. Interestingly enough, the word for glory in the Old Testament means weightiness, means heavy. When we're taking God lightly, we're not feeling the weight of who he is. Don't be tempted to take God lightly. One way, by the way, is to take God lightly is to find yourself sitting in judgment over the way in which the Holy Spirit acts here. Don't take him lightly. That's not what this passage is about. Don't be tempted to think this is an overreaction. This church is going to bless the world. It's very important that this church is protected. And so as we close, we look at verse 11 and we see the reaction. And I'm deliberately not telling jokes here. Because when we read this, we shouldn't try and lighten the mood. Luke didn't intend for the mood to be written, to be lifted in this passage when he wrote it. The Holy Spirit didn't when he inspired him, and the Holy Spirit definitely didn't when he carried out the scene here. What happens? Everyone sees this situation with Ananias and Sapphira, and they see God's reaction to it, God's absolute revulsion at their lying and at their taking lightly of their faith, of their ambition and their arrogance. And what do? They're afraid. There is great fear. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Now, we can look at that and go, oh, crumbs, that doesn't sound very Christian. Or we can go, what does the Bible say about that? Well, the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Not terror, but a respect, a profound respect. That's what the Bible means by fear. A profound respect for the Lord. And in Deuteronomy, the people are commanded, and now, O Israel, what does the Lord God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him. See, you can love someone and fear them. And finally, we're reminded that actually this fear that God has given is a good thing, that it's part of God's discipline. In Hebrews, we're reminded that the Lord disciplines the ones he loves. Who is actually disciplined by this story? It's not Ananias and Sapphira. They don't get to recover from their mistake. But the church is disciplined. And the church down the next 2,000 years who have read this story has been disciplined that God is holy, that God is not to be taken lightly, that we are to live out our salvation and that our churches are to reflect the way that he would have them be, not the way that we want to operate in them. And so as we close, I'll read to you just four questions I had to ask myself after this. Matthew Pitts, do you fear the Holy Spirit of God? Matthew Pitts, do you ever take the Holy Spirit lightly? Matthew Pitts, do you truly believe that nothing can be hidden from the Holy Spirit? And finally, Matthew Pitts, do you follow the example of others in the church for reasons other than God's glory? Ouch. But that's what I had to think of. Perhaps you're thinking of similar things. That's one to think of in your quiet time tomorrow.